Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to Truth Be Told Radio. This is your host, Melissa Canchola, and we're going to get right started today. This is audio from what is called the 180 movie. If you would like to see the video of it, you could go to 180movie.com, 180movie.com, and also on YouTube, it's also on there. Just look up 180 movies. And thanks for listening. Truth Be Told Radio.
Have you heard of Adolf Hitler?
No.
You don't know who he is?
No.
Comfort. I'm Jewish, and I'm deeply concerned that a generation is forgetting one of the greatest tragedies in the history of the human race. Adolf Hitler sanctioned the murder of 11 million people, including 6 million Jews, through what's commonly called the Holocaust. In Germany, statues of Hitler are forbidden, and his Nazi salute is illegal. And in Austria, if you even deny the Holocaust took place, they'll throw you in jail. Germany so wants to keep alive the memory of that horror, it has mandatory Holocaust education for its children. This is because it's been rightly said that those who forget history are destined to repeat it. Adolf Hitler, what do you know about him?
He was he was kind of a president.
What do you know about Adolf Hitler?
I really don't know anything about it.
Have you heard of Adolf Hitler?
No.
Never heard of him?
No.
I vaguely remember him.
Who was Adolf Hitler?
He was the guy that was he German?
I really don't know that much about him.
Who was Adolf Hitler?
This guy with had a mustache.
Who was Adolf Hitler?
He was a communist riot leader of Germany.
Who was Adolf Hitler?
I don't know.
You have no idea at all?
No.
He was a communist.
Is he like an actor or someone?
He like something about Holocaust.
So tell me what you know about Adolf Hitler.
I don't know anything about him.
You ever heard of him?
No, I haven't.
Who's the guy with the mustache?
I'm sorry.
You're about to meet Steve. As you'll see, Steve is a self-proclaimed neo-Nazi who loves Adolf Hitler, hates Jews, and people of dark skin.
White people are up here, and there's and Jews. So the white man is the best man.
What's the purpose of man's existence?
To get drunk and have a blue mohawk. What was Jesus Christ?
Savior.
No, he was a Jew. And what did Jews do? They lie.
Christianity is a Jewish trick, but it hasn't tricked me because I'm Greek and I'm smarter than that.
Spell the word shop.
Shop? That's H-O-P.
What do you do when you come to a green light?
Stop.
Green light. See, now, if you can make a mistake with something as simple as that,
just think
if you're making a mistake with this whole philosophy.
You're making a mistake.
I don't hate black people because they're black. I hate black people because they're pieces of because they ruin every neighborhood they come into, because they do bad things to my people because of the color of our skin. This country is and I hate America. Your man was ruined by a bunch of little weak Jews that were like, that couldn't stand up for themselves, that had to make up a fake God to protect them because they're a weak race. Jesus was a Jew. And if he were in Auschwitz, I'd give him a tattoo. Adolf Hitler was not evil.
So what do you have to do to be evil? He killed 6 million Jews and blacks and gypsies and homosexuals.
I don't believe that. I think that's a lie. I don't think he killed that many people.
I love Hitler.
Why?
Because he wanted to cleanse the world of non-white races.
Adolf Hitler is the most famous criminal in the world.
Don't you think he was evil?
Evil? No.
Who was Adolf Hitler?
The leader of the Nazis. He ran the fascist movement in World War II, right?
Good guy, bad guy?
He was intelligent, but what he was doing was bad.
Have you heard of Adolf Hitler?
Yes.
Yeah.
What did he do?
He killed a lot of people and tried to take over the world.
Good guy or bad guy?
Bad.
I gotta ask you this question. It's not a racist question. About you, German?
Bin ein Deutschlander.
Can I ask you a question?
Christianity is a nice religion, but let's let it die out.
He put the Jewish people in concentration camps.
And he basically brainwashed the whole German civilization into believing that Jews were evil and you needed to get rid of them.
He started World War II.
It's 1939. You've got a high-powered rifle, and Adolf Hitler is in your sights. Do you take him out?
Absolutely.
Okay. So you didn't hesitate. Would you take him out?
Yes.
Okay, it's about 30 years earlier. Mrs. Hitler is pregnant with Adolf. Would you take her out?
If I knew what he was going to do?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Would you shoot him?
Immediately. Immediately. I would shoot him and tear him apart.
If you go back 30 years earlier, and Adolf Hitler's mother is pregnant with Adolf, and you've got a high-powered rifle, and you had one shot, would you take him out? Would you kill her to kill him?
Definitely. Kill her, kill him, and kill his relatives, everybody who belongs to Hitler family.
Did he kill millions of Russians?
Oh yeah, that's not he personally, but German army. There's millions and millions. Russia lost about 30 million people in the Second World War. He destroyed, German army destroyed most of European part of Soviet Union.
Did you lose any relatives?
Oh yeah, I lost my father, my grandmother, my aunt, my brother.
Hitler hated Christianity. He called it a disease and once said the heaviest blow which ever struck humanity was Christianity, adding that it was an invention of the Jew. He killed or imprisoned genuine pastors and replaced them with his own Nazi pastors. He also replaced the cross with a swastika, printed 100,000 copies of his own twisted Bible, rewrote the Ten Commandments, and then created his own Aryan, anti-Semitic, non-Jewish Jesus. But most importantly, all this sprung from the fact that Hitler had created his own image of God and was what the Bible calls an idolater. He had another God before the God of the Bible. Like Judas Iscariot, he professed to be a follower of Jesus of Nazareth, but his motive was for his own evil agenda. And that agenda was very clear. He said, "He alone who owns the youth gains the future." Adolf Hitler deceived the youth of Germany. He deceived many within the traditional church, but most of all, he deceived the millions of Germans who believed his lie about the supremacy of the German race.
Hey, History tells us of one man who was present when the Nazis killed 1,600 Jews on April the 6th, 1942. He witnessed them being shot and then being buried alive.
I saw them do the killing. At 5 p.m. they gave the command, fill in the pits. Screams and groans were coming from the pits. Suddenly I saw my neighbor Rudeman rise from under the soil. His eyes were bloody and he was screaming, finish me off. A murdered woman lay at my feet. A boy of 5 years crawled out from under her body and began to scream desperately, Mommy! That was all I saw since I fell unconscious.
It's 1943. A German officer has pointed a machine gun at you and told you to get in a bulldozer and drive it forward. You look in front of you, there's a big pit. Hundreds of Jewish families have been shot, and they're in the pit. Many of them are dead, but some of them are still alive. He's telling you to bury them alive. You know that if you say no, he's just going to say, okay, and shoot you with his machine gun.
Goodness.
Okay, and someone else is going to do it. He's going to do it. Would you do what he says?
I don't know. Wow, I think that's a powerful question.
If you do what he says, he's going to let you live. Would you drive the bulldozer forward?
No.
No.
Why not? They're going to die anyway.
Because I'd rather die not doing that, knowing that I was the cause.
Would you drive the bulldozer?
Absolutely not. I think I would do it forward only because of the fear of my own life and fearing that I have no other choice.
Would you do what he says?
Absolutely. I would not.
What about you? Would you drive it forward?
No, I'll take the shot.
Would you do what he says?
Probably yes.
You just bury those Jews?
Yeah, if it was me or if it was my life, I would probably do that, yeah.
I'd do it.
Okay, what say the soldier said to you? Look, I don't want you to bury these people alive. I'm just going to give you my gun and you just finish them all off. Just shoot them. Would you do that?
No, that would be harder to do. Yeah, that would be something.
It's almost more merciful to be shot than buried alive, don't you think?
Oh, I think so, yeah.
So you wouldn't shoot them, but you'd bury them?
Yeah.
What's the difference?
Because I would think that most of them would be dead. That would be the
yeah, but there's some still alive.
Yeah, I would probably try to put that out of my mind.
Would you do what he says?
Absolutely not. He may as well shoot me.
If he said, take my gun, we've got a dozen officers pointing their guns at you. I want you to shoot those Jews.
No, dude, no, no.
So you wouldn't shoot them?
Nah.
But you'd bury them?
Well,
then I would probably do it just to save myself and my family.
If he said to you, I want you to take this machine gun and finish those Jews off, would you do that?
No, I wouldn't kill anybody. I couldn't do it.
But you're burying them alive, which is worse than being shot with a bullet.
You're killing me, man. That's a tough decision.
Would you do what he wants?
Yeah.
You just drive it forward? You wouldn't hesitate?
No.
Would you drive it forward?
No.
No, I would not.
Would you do what he wants?
No.
Why not?
Well, for one, that's not morally right to me.
What can one person do? If just that one person got out of the bulldozer, you know what I mean? Like, then their life is gone too. It's that everyone needed to rise up against him, you know? And I think that's what a lot of people, where was the world? You know, where was everybody, you know?
Maybe everybody is made up of individuals that would say, I could never bury human beings alive. I'd rather die than do that. You value life?
Of course.
So you wouldn't take human life? You value human life?
Yeah.
How do you feel about abortion?
It all depends. That's a tricky subject.
Sounds like you value human life.
I do value human life.
Lishu, how do you feel about abortion?
I feel that it's a woman's right to choose, and every situation is a different situation.
I'm for abortion.
You know, that's a tricky situation. I am pro-life. But, you know, until it's really easy from the outside to say, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. But until you're actually in that situation, there's no saying what you will do. I mean, it's really...
If you're pro-life, do you believe it's the baby in the womb?
Absolutely, yeah.
When does it become a life?
Well, it kind of does at the start, but it's not as much until after 3 months.
This is actual footage of a baby in the womb at just 6 weeks, 6 days of age. You can clearly see the baby's eyes, hands, and heartbeat.
There's a fetus there, not a baby.
You don't think it's a baby?
Not yet, not until 3 months.
Do you think it's the baby in the womb?
Yes.
Okay, finish the sentence for me, okay? It's okay to kill a baby in the womb when?
I don't know.
Do you think it's a baby in the womb?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, finish the sentence for me. It's okay to kill a baby in the womb when?
If it comes from something that shouldn't have happened.
When does it become a life?
That's a tough one.
Here's a question. If you're in doubt, okay, I'm a construction worker and I see a building and I say to you, I'm just going to blow up that building in a minute. There's a possibility there's somebody in there, I just don't know, but I'm going to blow it up anyway. What would you say to me? I'm not sure if there's life in that building or not, but I'm going to blow it up anyway. Have you had an abortion?
Actually, yes, I have.
Do you feel guilty about it?
No.
What justifies the killing of a baby in a womb?
If you can't support it when it comes out.
I think it's better to have a plan. I think it's, you know, if you're going to do something like that, you should definitely give it much, much more thought. It's not something you should, you know, just lightly say, oh, well, just go do it, you know?
Can you say that's like saying, look, before you bury those Jews alive, just give us some thought and then bury them alive? See the...
Yeah, I see where you're going with this. I guess you could say it's kind of the same thing.
Here's you, Frank. You would give your life for Jews who are going to die anyway. And yet you won't speak up against the murder of children in the womb. I would like you to say, that is wrong. To kill a child in the womb, the safest place on earth is a mother's womb, and to actually go in there and destroy a human life, why? For selfish reasons.
Well, depending, I guess, right? I mean, it would depend on the reason.
Well, tell me a reason for killing a baby in the womb.
Well, I mean, you know, if it's rape or something like that, you know what I mean? Which is, I know, a tough decision, but that's mentally, you know, for...
Why is it tough? Why would you kill the baby for the crime of the father? Which is worse, murder or rape? You're murdering a child, taking another life because of the crime of the father. Who knows when life begins?
I wouldn't know.
Do you think God knows when life begins?
I think, yeah, probably.
And do you know what the sixth commandment is?
No.
It says, you shall not kill. So you should say it's never right to kill a child in the womb. And Hitler declared Jews as non-humans, and that's what you're doing when you're saying, it's not a baby until 3 months. That's what I think. It's very subjective. And if you're not sure, it's taking a terrible risk with somebody else's life. Imagine if someone said that about you when you were just on 3 months old, and they decided to kill you because of selfish reasons.
I wouldn't want other people to judge me, so I wouldn't want to do that to other people. So whatever their decision is, you know, it's between them and God.
It's their baby.
Whose baby?
The mother.
She's got the right to kill it.
If she feels she can't take care of it, or she,
That's criteria. I can't take care of this, it's going to interfere with my life, I'll kill it.
Yes.
Wow. You value human life?
Yeah.
Were you a Christian?
In a sense, I believe in God completely.
What's the sixth commandment?
I don't know.
You shall not kill. Why would you advocate the murder of a child in the womb if you know God says you shall not kill? You should be dogmatically against the killing of children in the womb. It's the safest place on earth, a woman's womb, so why would you say it's okay to kill children in the womb?
There's no way that you're going to change my opinion on this, because I believe it is a woman's choice. I personally would not do it, but I believe it should be a choice.
You know, there's also some medical problems, there's also some birth defects, whatever. So you know that their quality of life is going to be pretty much restrained into a 9x9 hospital room.
So you're saying...
Do you really think that it's fair to kind of live that? You mean, what type of quality of life is that?
The Nazis are in front of you. They're going to kill kids with Down syndrome. They're going to kill them all. They did this.
Uh-huh.
You think that's okay then?
No, absolutely not.
They got a bad quality of life.
Definitely not. And who's to say that they have a bad quality of life?
There's no possible way that child to have a good life. So why raise that child to have a bad life?
How can you make that judgment when the child's not born? I can say that about any child. This child could have a bad life. I think I'll kill it.
Well,
what about you? It's okay to kill a baby in the womb when?
When you're really messed up and you're about to beat that kid or something.
We're talking about a Holocaust in America, in our country, that's sanctioned by the government. Do you think it's okay to kill kids in the womb?
I don't think it's okay. I just don't think that.
But isn't that like what Nazi Germany was about? It's like saying, what Hitler did was wrong. I think it's his choice. I don't think it's okay, but he did it, and it was his choice to do so, and he had the sanction of the German people because they allowed him in, so it's okay, but even though it, you know, I don't agree with it. Can you say it's a similar thing?
I guess when you put it like that, it is very similar, yeah. It's very similar to say that, I guess me saying that it's okay for someone to choose is the same thing as saying it's okay for Hitler to choose.
You going to change your stance on it?
Yeah, it's definitely making me think, yeah.
I'd like you to feel like you would in Germany when Jews are being killed all around you. You'd be horrified, and we've got a Holocaust in America where real babies are being murdered because of a woman's choice, and it's legal. It's like Nazi Germany. He did it legally. He didn't do anything legally wrong.
But I think in some situations, it can be necessary.
Do you think it's a baby in the womb?
Yeah.
So finish the sentence off for me. Killing a baby in the womb is okay when?
There we go. Never.
Brittany, I noticed you called it a child. So finish the sentence for me. It's okay to kill a child in the womb when?
Well, maybe it's just okay if you adopt it out and just not keep it because if somebody is not ready for it.
So you're saying that you're changing your mind about abortion right now?
Yes. Yes. It sounds bad when you put it in that kind of words.
Would you have a vote for someone who was for the killing of children in the womb?
No.
Well, that's great. So have you just changed your mind about abortion?
Yeah, it's not something I've thought about much, but I figured if I was ever in a situation like that, I'd just give it up for adoption if I couldn't take care of it myself, so, but I've never really thought of it like that, I guess.
Isn't that great to give it up for adoption instead of killing it?
Yeah.
It's a wonderful option, adoption. And just as you felt strongly about the life of Jews, and we need to rise up as one person to speak against it, don't you think we need to do that when it comes to the issue of abortion?
I think you have a valid point there. I never paralleled those two.
The Holocaust and abortion.
Yeah.
I feel like it should be allowed because it is a choice, but I feel like it. I personally would not do it. It's just.
I'm making you. So you wouldn't kill Jews, but it's okay for someone else to kill them?
Yes.
So what would you say to someone like you in Germany that says, well, you should never kill Jews, but I think people should have the right to do it?
I don't think. Oh.
So that's what you're saying.
That is what I said, huh? Okay.
So have you just changed your mind about abortion?
Yes, I've just changed my mind about abortion.
Are you going to vote differently in future?
Well,
when you do vote?
This is, yeah.
You mean that?
Yeah.
So you're changing your mind about abortion?
Yeah, when you put it that way, it does change your mind.
It's never okay to kill a baby in the womb.
Okay, so you're going to change your mind about abortion?
Yes, I am.
You're going to vote differently in future?
Yes, vote against abortion.
It's okay to kill a baby in the womb when?
In my heart, I would say never.
So have you just changed your mind about abortion?
Yes, I have.
You think it's a baby in the womb?
Yes.
So what justification is there for killing a baby in the womb? Can you think of one?
For killing a baby in the womb. Well, I think everyone's situation is...
Give me a situation where you could say, yeah, that's justifiable. You can kill that baby because of...
You know what? I can't think of one.
Adolf Hitler hated the Ten Commandments and wanted to free people from them. He called the commandments the curse of Mount Sinai and said that the God of the Bible was a tyrant who tells us to do the things we don't want to do. Clearly Hitler didn't like the thought of you shall not kill because it didn't fit into his hate-filled worldview. Although he's an extreme example, it's common practice to have a low moral standard when we free ourselves from the Ten Commandments or when we're unaware of their true meaning. It's encouraging to realize that people are willing to change their minds about abortion. When people see things from a different perspective, they're able to think clearly and often make honest, intelligent choices. As I spoke with people about abortion, a conversation often led to the issue of morals, where morals came from, and ultimately, the issue of the afterlife. Hey, what happens after someone dies? Do you think there's a heaven?
Sure, we're going to go to heaven.
Yes, sir.
No.
I think that that was something, like, heaven and hell, it was kind of made up.
Are you afraid of dying?
No, I'm not afraid of death.
Where are you going when you die?
At the moment, hell.
Stephen, what do you think happens when someone dies? Do you think there's an afterlife?
I don't know, probably not.
Probably not? So this is all there is?
I think so, yeah.
Do you believe God exists?
I don't think so, no.
If there is a heaven, do you think you get there? Are you a good person?
Oh, yeah, for sure. God wouldn't be mad at me.
I'm a good person morally.
Yeah, I'm a good person.
I'd hope so.
Yes, sir.
I believe in God. I believe in good. I don't do nobody no harm.
If there's a heaven, do you think you're good enough to go there? Are you a good person?
Yeah, I think I'm a good person.
Why would you go to hell?
Because of my lifestyle I'm living.
There is no hell.
Yeah, I don't believe that there is a judgment.
You don't?
No, I don't believe that.
But what's going to happen to Hitler on Judgment Day?
He's in hell.
How many lies have you told in your life?
Oh, I don't know. Thousands, I guess.
Lies? Lies?
Too many to count.
Oh, countless. What do you call someone who tells countless lies?
A liar?
You ever stolen something?
In my lifetime?
Mm-hmm.
Sure, of course, yeah.
Yeah.
Sure.
What do you call someone who steals things?
A thief.
And what are you?
A liar and a thief.
Have you ever used God's name in vain?
Absolutely.
Sure have.
Absolutely.
Have you ever used God's name in vain?
Yes.
I heard you use his name just before, probably about 30 seconds ago, when you talked about lying. Do you realize that's called blasphemy? When you use God's name as a cuss word, it's very serious.
Sure, I guess it is, yeah.
Now, Jesus said if you look at a woman and lust for her, you commit adultery with her in your heart. Have you ever done that, looked at a woman with lust?
Shoot me now.
Yes, sir.
Yeah.
I like fornicating, it's fun.
Yeah, well, you can like raping and bank robbery, it can be fun, but it's not right. Have you ever looked at a guy with lust?
No, I'm gay.
I commit adultery about every 2 minutes, maybe.
Have you ever looked with lust?
Yeah. Yeah.
So, Alicia, by your own admission, you're a lying, blasphemous adulterer at heart. And you've got to face God on Judgment Day. And we've looked at 4 of the 10 Commandments.
Oh, my goodness.
You had sex out of marriage.
Yep.
So, listen to this, Dave, but this is why you don't want to believe in God. You're a self-admitted, lying, thieving, blasphemous, adulterer, fornicator, and you have to face God on Judgment Day, and the thought of being morally responsible to him is abhorrent to you, so you deny his existence. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Okay. It makes total sense.
So, John, you're in big trouble on Judgment Day. By your own admission, you're a lying thief, a blasphemer, adulterer at heart, and a fornicator.
Wow.
So,
a lot.
Will you go to heaven or hell?
From the way it sounds, hell.
Does that concern you?
Absolutely.
No. You got it all wrong.
Guilty.
Would you go to heaven or hell?
Hell.
Does that concern you?
Yeah.
So does it concern you that if you died today and God gave you justice, you'd end up in hell?
Not really, no.
Well, don't try to change me around. I'm the way I am, and I don't give a...
You'll be guilty of breaking the commandments. So does it concern you that today, if you died today, you'd end up in hell?
Yes.
So you're starting to think about your life and how valuable it is.
Yes.
Does it concern you that if you died today and God gave you justice, you'd end up in hell?
I think God's a loving God, and I think he would see my heart.
You know he does, and he sees a liar and a blasphemer and an adulterer at heart. But if you're repentant, there's something you can actually do because of God's kindness to have all your sins forgiven. Do you know what God did for sinners? Any idea?
He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to the earth to die on the cross for the sinners.
So if God judges you by the Ten Commandments on the Day of Judgment, do you think you'd be innocent or guilty?
Guilty.
Heaven or hell?
Hell.
Does that concern you?
Yes, it does somewhat.
You know, God gave you a conscience so you know right from wrong. You know it's wrong to lie and steal and fornicate and blaspheme. It's written on your heart. Do you understand the legal implications of what he did? God's a judge. In his eyes, you're guilty because you violated his law, the Ten Commandments. You're heading for a place called hell, God's prison, without parole, but Jesus stepped in and paid your fine on that cross. That means God can legally dismiss your case because your fine was paid for by another.
I don't know. Don't you think it's funny, though, that God would put a nice guy like me in hell?
But a criminal might say that to a judge, but the judge will do that which is right, even if it's a nice guy. If he's raped and murdered, he's going to get the book thrown at him. And you've violated God's law, even though you might be a nice guy. You're a self-admitted lying thief, blasphemer, adulterer at heart. God will give you justice, but he's not willing that any perish. He's given you something that says, I don't want to die, listen to it, man. You've got a cross in the middle of your eyes. Think about what Jesus did on that cross. Think about how much God cares about sinners that he'd do that. In the Bible verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. And he rose from the dead, and what you've got to do is repent, turn from your sins, trust in Jesus, God will give you everlasting life, he'll forgive your sins. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir.
And the thing that will save you is God's goodness, the Savior, Jesus. He's like a parachute. Turning to a parachute won't save you, but putting it on will. And the moment you put on the Lord Jesus Christ, the minute you put your trust in him, Alicia, God will forgive your sins, dismiss your case, and grant you the gift of everlasting life. God will forgive our sins, including abortion, and grant us the gift of everlasting life. Does that make sense?
Yes.
You have a Bible at home?
Yes.
You going to think about this?
Yes.
So if you died today and God gave you justice, you'd end up in hell. There are two things you have to do to be saved. You've got to repent, not just confess your sins, but turn from them, and trust alone in Jesus Christ. When do you think you'll do that?
Well, probably as soon as possible. Wouldn't everybody?
Do you have a Bible at home?
Yeah, I got a Bible at home.
Well, would you please think about this?
Yeah, of course. Sure, why not?
Shortly after the war had ended, the American military made those living near the concentration camps go through them. They wanted them to see firsthand what had caused the smoke to billow from the chimneys of those camps, and to witness what the leaders that they had allowed into power had done. Notice their light-hearted demeanor as they entered the camp, obviously unaware as to the horror that had taken place in their own backyard. And look at the change on their faces once they realized what had actually taken place. No doubt there's an abortion clinic near you. Perhaps you should pay them a visit to see what actually takes place behind their walls, so that you can witness firsthand what's happening in your own backyard. Over 50 million human beings have been murdered in America's Holocaust, sanctioned by political leaders who have been put into power by the American people. Please, never ever give your vote to any politician who advocates the murder of a child in the womb. So you're going to vote differently and think differently about this?
Yeah, I think I would. I think I definitely would. Because you're right. I had just said about the Holocaust, where was the world if everyone would have band together, you know, make a difference.
I couldn't have said it better than Alicia. If you need help in any way regarding the issue of abortion, please go to heartchanger.com for details. We would love to get 180 into the hands and homes of every person in America and throughout this whole world. If you feel the same, we need your help now. Please go to heartchanger.com for details. Thank you.
That was 180. That was 180 movie, and that is the person who's speaking on is Rick Comfort. And if you want to find out more about that, see 180movie.com, 180movie.com, and also you can see it on YouTube, the video of it. It's only about 33 minutes long, and it changes lives. Thanks for listening, Truth Be Told Radio. And this is your host, Melissa Cantrella. And next, something a little bit more lighthearted. This is Tim Hawkins, comedian. And this is called Atheists Are Irrational on Truth Be Told Radio.
We got people that are so self-absorbed that just because their little thinking niche market isn't being thinking represented, they want to freak atheists. The only ideology that just freaks me out, man. Atheist wants under God taken out of the Pledge of Allegiance. You know why? It offends him. I'm like, dude, you're an atheist. You don't even believe God is real.
How can he offend you? Argument. Who is more irrational? The guy that believes in a God he doesn't see, or a guy who's offended by a God he doesn't believe in? What else is freaking you out? Unicorns? Unicorns! Oh, they're saying the unicorn word in school. Run, run! Crying out loud has become ridiculous. I don't care what you think. We look at life and think it has purpose and meaning. We think that love is real and courage is real and nobility is real and honor is real. None of those ideas that I just told you that you believe is real is in matter. It's not in molecules. It's not material. It's transcendent. It's something beyond our humanness, something we couldn't have got to on our own, and certainly it wasn't evolved by evolution, because evolution says that whatever happens to survive is all that matters. That's all that matters, which means right and wrong doesn't exist. Culture just creates it as it goes. You gotta be kidding me. You see beauty and you see the majesty of creation, for crying out loud. You see God and his handiwork. Not the gospel. How can you not see that? Well, God is a crutch. Yeah? Well, not believing in God is a coma. You don't see nothing. Anthony Flew, 50 years, one of the most famous philosophical atheists in the world, teaches at Oxford. One of the most influential atheist philosophers in the world, 30 books on it, recently said he's a deist now. You know what was the convincing force then, one of the most compelling convincing force? Intelligent design theory. By doctorates and double doctorates who say something must have done this, it couldn't have been by chance. He was convinced and became, after 50 years, a deist. Intelligent design theory, the same theory that a judge in Georgia said you're not allowed to teach kids, because he's smarter than the atheist philosopher from Oxford. We've got to be prepared, folks. Prepared to battle for our country's standards of morality. What is going to base the next generation? God or just matter? I don't know. But I say there's a whole bunch of people like us who aren't going away and want our country back, and we'll fight for it. And that's what happened to me. That's what happened to me after all these years of working in comedy clubs throughout the country. I finally just decided I'm going to come out. I'm a conservative and I'm a Christian and I'm proud.
That was Tim Hawkins, and got some more clips from him. Next one's called Corporate Prayer, and then after that, it's a song he made called I Don't Drink Beer on Trippy Toll Radio.
You know, I was reading a book. Yeah, it was gripping. And it was Time Magazine I was reading, and I was reading Time Magazine about it. It was an article. It was in Time, so I knew it was probably true. So I was reading it, and it was talking about a lot of churches are selling out to corporations all over the world. Churches selling out to corporations, putting up their stuff in their church. You know, can you imagine outside this beautiful building? It'd be a big Nike swoosh. You know, no. Just Pewit. No. That'd be wrong. Your pastor silhouette. No. But pretty soon, like, corporations, I know what they're going to do. They're going to, like, take our praise and worship songs, our, you know, songs we love in church, put their words to our music. That's just going to be horrible. One of my favorites is a
holiness. Holiness is what I long for. Holiness is what I need.
What's it going to be now?
Krispy Kremes. Krispy Kremes are what I long for. Krispy Kremes are what I need. Krispy Kremes, Krispy Kremes, what I want to eat. Take some dough and form it. Add some glaze and warm it. Chew it up, transform it. oh Lord, give me more.
Then the car companies will get into it, you know.
Ford, I lift your name on high. Ford, I love to sing your praises. I'm so glad you're four-wheel drive. I'm so glad you're fuel injected. My Dodge is an awesome Dodge. It is such a really nice car, and it drives me really, really far. My Dodge is an awesome Dodge. Better is Hyundai than a Ford. Better is Hyundai than a Jeep. Better is Hyundai than a Chevy or a Yugo. Better is Hyundai. Better is Hyundai. Better is Hyundai.
You know what's going to happen? Yeah, I can't believe it's not butter people. They're going to catch on. And then it'll get really weird.
I can only eat margarine. It's all I can do. Because I don't like butter or butter substitute. I can only eat margarine. Yeah. Surrounded by some biscuits, or on a piece of bread, or on top of a Cheez-It. It's an artificial spread. Oh, I can't live without it. I eat it all of my grub, and sometimes I just take a spoon and eat it right out of the plastic tub. I can only eat margarine. Yeah, I can only eat margarine.
That was Corporate Prayer. That was by Tim Hopkins. And next, there's a song they made called I Don't Drink Beer on Trippy Toll Radio.
When I'm not driving in my car, I like to be able to steer. So I don't drink beer. And when I try to communicate, I want for my words to be clear. So I don't drink beer. I don't drink beer, 'cause it doesn't make me feel well. And I need every brain cell I've been given. And I don't drink beer. I don't mean to be overcautious, but the bitter taste makes me nauseous. I don't drink beer. When I'm out walking around the town, I don't want to fall down. So I don't drink beer. When I'm trying to ride a wave, I don't want to crash into the pier. So I don't drink beer. I don't drink beer. I don't need to head for the mountains, or wake up in the mall fountain on Sunday morning. And I don't drink beer. I don't need an advisor to know that Bud don't make me wiser.
was a funny tongue-in-cheek song by Tim Hawkins called I Don't Drink Beer. And you're sending me on Trippy Talk Radio. And next, I'm going to take a break. Thanks for listening to Trippy Talk Radio.
Some animals are creatures of the night. They have special eyes that enable them to see in the dark. Cats and owls are like that. They can get around well in the night. That's our word for today, night. Hi, this is Dan Hayden, and I have a word from the Word for you. On the first day of creation, God not only created the light, he also separated the light from the darkness. Then he called the light day, and the darkness he called night. In Genesis 1, verses 3 through 5, we read, And God said, Let there be light, and there was light. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. So the daylight hours were called day and morning, and the dark hours were called night and evening. The word night is the Hebrew word layila, which in a figurative sense also means adversity. It comes from a root which means to fold back like a spiral step that winds back upon itself. So really the word night has the idea of twisting away from the light, as adversity is a twisting away from that which is good. Now it's not that night is evil. There's no moral judgment placed upon the night. But it is a twisting away from the light which God specifically called good. So the night has become a symbol for evil, even though it is not evil in and of itself. For instance, Paul says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5, You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunk in the night. And God called the darkness night. Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. Hey, children are afraid of the dark because they have a sense that there is evil in the night.
And Trippy Tall Radio, and next, this is the clip from Jane McDonald, and it says, Why I'm a Reformed Baptist on Trippy Tall Radio.
And now Dr. White will minister to us once again.
We announced in the bulletin the topic of this evening's sermon. That's somewhat unusual. It also forces me to stick with what I've announced. But you will also notice that it is rather an unusual topic. And this will be an unusual sermon, I can guarantee you that. In the passage that we looked at this morning, in Acts chapter 20, we read a particular passage, verse 24, that says, But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Such a passage reminds me of the tremendous importance in being able to fulfill the ministry, finish the course that has been given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe he has given to his church in general, this church as a whole, a course to run, a ministry to fulfill, and that the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ is central to that accomplishment, to that course that has been given to her. This evening I want to address the subject, why I am a Reformed Baptist. And I recognize that sometimes even ministers who are very good at speaking and preaching, I'm thinking of Charles Spurgeon, would once in a while cite a passage and then immediately leave that passage and go on to something else. And the connection would not be overly clear between what he had cited and what he ended up talking about. But I think there is a connection between Paul's assertion, Acts 20:24. And his desire to finish the course and the ministry that had been given to him by the Lord Jesus. And my subject this evening, I speak primarily to the family of faith that is the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. I speak to those of you who are my friends. We know each other very well. We see each other, thankfully, on a very regular basis. And I don't speak as someone who's been here as long as many of the rest of you have been. Obviously, to some of you, I am but a newcomer, a young pup in comparison to some who have been here for a long, long time. But I also have an interesting perspective to bring to you, one that I think you might recognize. I will call it the opportunity to travel a good bit. This, for example, would give me a much greater opportunity to speak from one who gets to see other congregations and to visit other congregations than, for example, our own pastor, who we can never get to go anyplace else to do anything else at all in preaching. So I get to do that all the time, and I get to meet with other Reformed Baptists all across the United States. In fact, I also get to meet with a lot of folks who aren't Reformed Baptists. And in fact, when they ask me where I go to church, give me that wonderfully quizzical stare that we've all gotten at some point in our lives when you said, well, I am a member of the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. And people look at you and go, Reformed Baptist? Does that mean you used to be a Baptist and you're not anymore? You've reformed? What have you done? And I get to try to explain exactly what a Reformed Baptist is, and I have to admit, I still get some very strange looks even after my best attempts. We've all experienced that. So I speak with some level of authority because I can somewhat stand back and I can look at what we have here, and I can look at other places. I can look at other similar Reformed Baptist churches. I can look at regular Baptist churches. I can look at Presbyterian churches. I have the opportunity of speaking in OPC, PCA churches. I have the opportunity of speaking in all sorts of different types of places. And hence, I have certain things that are frequently on my mind. I've shared some of these things with many of you, but hopefully in a way of encouraging all of us to be thankful for what the Lord has done in our midst, I'd like to talk to you about these reasons why I am a Reformed Baptist. First, though, we all have traveled a certain road to get here. Each one of the roads that we have traveled to be a part of this fellowship are different, but I imagine for many of us there are certain similarities. In my own case, I remember very clearly the first night that I visited, and the scary thing is Roxy does too. She remembers very clearly who I was with, and in fact where I sat, and I can only barely remember some of those details, but what I do remember that really had a tremendous impact upon me and was very important in the Lord eventually leading me and my family here was that you were at that time going through a series in Amos, as I recall, and the first thing that struck me was that anyone would actually preach out of the book of Amos. I had never been in a church where anyone did actually preach out of the book of Amos, other than maybe picking a particular verse at a particular time of year and associating it with something. You were going through Amos verse by verse. That immediately caught my attention. I also had never experienced the period of quiet and solitude before the service after the piano played, and I really appreciated that. I looked around and I saw people that were serious about what was about to take place. There was consideration about the fact that worship was about to be engaged in, and again, I had never experienced that. And that evening, the pastor got up and said, we've been going through Amos, but to be perfectly honest with you, I've encountered a passage I don't understand, so I'm going to preach from the Psalter. And I had never experienced anyone standing behind a pulpit saying, I'm not sure what to do with this passage of Scripture. Most of the churches, all the churches that I had been associated with, those who ministered from the pulpit, would never have ever said, I don't know about this passage of Scripture. They would have considered that a sign of weakness. I was very, very, very much impressed. Some of those reasons then gave me the drive to put up with some of the things that we encountered when we first came here. Some of those that we left in our other church thought we had joined a cult. And in fact, they went around telling people that. They didn't understand what the church was all about, nor did they really care about what made a Reformed Baptist any different than any other Baptist. All of us probably have come from places that offered certain programs, certain perks, I know that there are certain things, certainly at the church we came from, that there was nothing wrong with them in and of themselves, that were very enjoyable, that we simply don't have here. We don't have a choir, you may have noticed. Not sure exactly where we'd put them, even if we did, but we don't have one. I don't think there's anything wrong with the choir, but we don't have the room for one, and I think we do pretty well on our own as it is, though we need to work on the amens just a little bit at the end of the hymn. There are a few things we gave up, but there was reason to do it. And the seventh reason I'm going to give you will be the main reason that that we were willing to go through what we went through and continue to be willing to do that to this very day. There is a word that you will hear over and over again. I'm going to give you seven reasons, and there's not any numerological significance to the seven reasons. But I'm going to give you seven reasons why I'm a Reformed Baptist, and there is one word that will go through pretty much all seven of them. It's the word consistency. The word consistency. Each of these seven reasons is only a reason because we are consistent in our belief about it. Some of these beliefs that I'm going to mention are shared by many other people. But the difference that I see and that is precious to me is consistency. That is, looking at what we believe and trying as best we can to be consistent in the light of God's Word and God's truth in what we proclaim and in what we do. Recognizing that there must be that consistency between what is professed and what is practiced. That, you will see, is very important to me. Well, if you're a fast writer, let me give you all seven reasons very quickly and then break them down and discuss each one. Number one is sola scriptura. Sola scriptura. Number two is tota scriptura. That means all of scripture. Number three is sola fide and sola gratia. That will be the gospel. Number four is soli deo gloria. To God alone be the glory. Number five is the confession. Number six is the local church. And number seven I just mentioned. It is simply the word consistency. Let me explain what each one means. First, sola scriptura. Consistency in the application of the belief that the scriptures are the sole infallible rule of faith for the church. Obviously, right off the bat, that separates us from a large number of groups, Roman Catholicism, all the cults and isms, but it also separates us from a large portion of Protestantism today that has become what we call liberal, that no longer holds to a view of Scripture that would allow you to believe in sola scriptura. When I speak of sola scriptura as one of the reasons why I'm a Reformed Baptist, I do so in the sense that we have a high view of Scripture. We have a biblical view of the Bible, if you can use that terminology. We view it as God's Word. We view it as not being subject to correction or change or emendation. And we truly believe that it is the ultimate source of authority for what we believe, teach, and practice. As a result, within our fellowship, we have exegetical preaching. It is balanced. It is full. We preach in the morning from the New Testament, normally. We preach in the evening, normally, from the Old Testament. We go verse by verse. We work through difficult passages. And we engage in exegetical preaching. And I have no intention of trying to embarrass anyone. But I am tremendously thankful for the fact that our pastor is the exegete that he is. I get to hear a lot of people in a lot of different places. And if you don't, then let me just tell you something. We get a feast every Sunday. And the balance of the exegesis is what is so important to me. There are people who have tremendous skills in exegesis who are willing to use them to promote a particular perspective or agenda, rather than being fair with the text before them. And we don't experience that, and I am appreciative of that fact. So, reason number one is sola scriptura. Reason number two is a phrase that we trace back to John Calvin, tota scriptura. Tota scriptura goes with sola scriptura. It's one thing to believe the scriptures alone are the infallible rule of faith. It's another to then be picky and choosy as to what you do and do not believe in the Bible. Tota scriptura refers to the fact that we have a full canon. And what I mean by that is pretty much any evangelical church would say, I believe in all 66 books of the Bible, and most evangelical Protestants who attend church tonight, their Bible is maybe not as thick as mine. This is a giant print, so I can see it while it's sitting here. But it's pretty much got the same books of the Bible in it. Problem is, there's a difference between professing a certain canon and actually practicing a certain canon. What do I mean by that? Well, simple fact of the matter is, in many Protestant and evangelical church today, the Old Testament really isn't a part of what you hear preached or taught. You might hear the 23rd Psalm once in a while. You might hear some stories out of Genesis or Exodus. But the idea of actually preaching as it is the Word of God from the Old Testament, they have a functionally smaller canon. There is less of Scripture that is preached and proclaimed. Well, that's not the case here. We have Old and New Testament readings. Brother Cross plows through some of those names that none of us have ever seen before, except the last time we read through the Old Testament. We hear, we are exposed to all of Scripture, not just that which is popular, not just that which makes us feel good. All of Scripture, no dodging those tough passages. Sola scriptura, tota scriptura, you might say, well, there's a lot of people that would also say they believe that. I think that when we put those two together, we have one of the reasons that makes me a Reformed Baptist and not one of my dear brethren, the Presbyterians. Because I firmly believe that, especially on the primary issue of paedobaptism, a full and complete application of sola scriptura and tota scriptura is what leads you to reject the interpretation presented by our Presbyterian friend. I honestly believe that fundamentally the paedobaptistic position is based upon a tradition. It is based upon a tradition that I do not believe can stand up to the light of examination from Scripture. And I believe that my friends, as precious as they are to me in the Lord, and I do believe that they are heirs of eternal life, I do not throw them out of the kingdom, but I do believe that at this point, if they were truly consistent on sola scriptura and tota scriptura, that they would have to abandon what is, I believe, a human tradition in paedobaptism. So you have the first two. The third, I put two together, I guess you might say, sola fide and sola gratia. You know, all these are the great watchwords of the Reformation. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Consistent Reformed soteriology, a consistent Reformed understanding of the gospel from start to finish. We preach justification by faith. We talk about the 5 points, the sovereignty of grace, but. There is something I think very important to immediately emphasize. And I was struck by this within the first few weeks of beginning to attend myself. It is not exhaustive of what we teach. Many people come amongst us and they're new to the doctrines of grace, and they're on fire. They've got a bag full of Arthur W. Pink, and they're ready to hand it to anybody that even looks semi-interested. And they think that when you walk through the door of a Reformed Baptist church, all you got to find out is which of the 5 weeks you're in, because there's just 5 sermons. just a little bit of variation on the Sunday night theme. Either you're going to be preaching about, you can make it six. We can preach on the sovereignty of God too, but pretty much that's what you got to be talking about all the time. And I discovered very, very quickly that's not how it works. That's not how it works, because if you're exegetical in your preaching, if you're balanced in your preaching and you allow the Word of God to determine what you're addressing, then you're going to address everything the Word of God talks about. And while those truths are foundational and fundamental and there can be no room for compromise on them, and while since they are foundational, they give rise to everything else and they give direction to everything else, all those things are true, you can't just simply preach upon the 5 points over and over and over again. And so there is balance. There is a firm commitment to the gospel. There is no willingness to compromise with man's desire to exalt himself, with man's desire to intrude himself into the gospel, to take some of the glory from God and ascribe it to himself. No willingness to do that. And oh, how it would be easier for us to, quote unquote, get along with everybody else if we would just keep our mouths shut about that subject, wouldn't it be? Oh, how popular we could be if we just wouldn't talk about man being dead in sin, if we just wouldn't talk about God being the sovereign ruler of the entire universe. How easy it would be to get along, but we're not willing to do that, nor can we be, to be faithful to who we are as Reformed Baptists. But the gospel we preach flows from the assertion we make that it must be biblical. Not just something that you can find a proof text that sort of sounds like what you're saying. What we believe about the gospel must come forth from the exegesis of the text of Scripture. It cannot be a tradition we force on it. It must come from the text of Scripture. And it is our job to be constantly vigilant in our preaching and our teaching to make sure that we are consistent with our profession on those points. So we believe in justification by faith, and we have no problems identifying as a false gospel those systems that say, oh, you're not justified by faith alone. You're justified by faith and a mixture of works. No, Paul anathematized that. And even though it's not popular, we're willing to preach the same thing. So three reasons so far. The fourth, soli Deo Gloria. Now, I'm not talking about the book publishing company here. That means to God alone be the glory. And as I understand our application of this truth, we honestly seek to do what is right in God's eyes, not what is right in man's eyes. There is a strong willingness amongst us to go against the flow as long as we feel it is right in God's sight and is honoring to Him. There is a strong rejection of man-centered programs, of man-centered ploys, of man-centered activities that, while in and of themselves might not be sinful, they can tend to obscure the singular purpose of the church to glorify God and proclaim His truth. Some people don't understand why there are certain things that we just don't do. Most people who come into our midst, we need to understand, are a little bit confused by our priorities. It seems, if you look at our bulletin, that the primary reason we're here is to listen to the Word preached. Not really here to be distracted by anything else. We sing hymns together and we pray together and we read the Scriptures together, and then we preach and then we go home. And most people that are sitting here aren't having to worry about too many other quote-unquote church activities outside of those that are necessary to accomplish. We're not running around from pillar to post with this program and that program, and a lot of folks just wonder, what are you all about? And I know that one of the greatest things that attracted me was the fact that at the very beginning it was explained to me that we believe that God is worshipped when His truth is proclaimed. And that the greatest act of worship we can engage in is to use our minds and to listen and to think and to pray, God, please help me to understand your truth, apply it to my life, so that this week I can bring more honor and glory to you by living more consistently in light with your truth. I came from a background that would have led me to believe that worship was more emotional than that. And the idea that it was work, and that I was called to engage in worship by using my mind to think upon God's truth, well, you just got to realize a lot of folks come amongst us, they don't understand that. And we, I think, need to be quick to explain it. But we also need to be quick to apply it ourselves. We don't try to seek to convince people to come along with us by using programs and offers and ploys. I've mentioned to a number of you on a private level that nothing was ever said to me when I and my wife and children, we were just thinking recently, Summer had just been born, when we began visiting here and I would talk with the pastor and would talk about, I was a recent graduate of Fuller Seminary, and he didn't hold that against me, for which I'm very thankful. And all the time that I was visiting, nothing was ever said about teaching, about doing anything. Nothing. Even though the pastor knew that I was teaching at the church that I was at and everything else, nothing was ever said. No little ploys were put out that said, well, come on along with us. Nothing. I know why now. I didn't really think about it too much at the time, but I know why now. We believe that when God calls someone to be a part of this fellowship, that's God's business. We only want those to be a part of us that God calls, because I'm going to tell you something. There are a lot of churches that have done everything in their power to get somebody involved in the church, and boy, about 6 months later, they wish they hadn't. The pastor spends most of his time dealing with those folks that he cajoled in, and now he'd like to cajole them out if he could. You see, because of our commitments, and because of the overriding commitment that we have, that the primary purpose that we have is to preach and teach God's truth to His people and trust the Holy Spirit to apply it to them and to grow them in the faith, because of that overriding commitment, then we're not running around trying to convince people to get involved. God will bring His people. And we don't have to sort of throw things out and say, well, you know, you join us and maybe then you can do this. What will we have to offer anyway? Well, join us and you can teach the kids on Wednesday night. Join us and you can help clean up after the next hymn thing. We have positions of service. We don't have a family life center in the back to say, well, come on along and our personal trainers will get you in good shape. Doesn't work that way. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory, and hence we don't want to get in the way of His glory. We don't want to intrude ourselves. We don't want to use men's programs to try to accomplish what only the Holy Spirit of God can do. Fifth reason, the confession. Confession. This is the old English edition. All the these and thous and everything else right there. Why would that be a reason? Well, as I go place to place and as I speak to individuals, one thing that certainly struck me before we became a part of this fellowship, and even then I had already started traveling and speaking on a limited basis, was the amount of confusion that existed about what people were to believe. There was a tremendous amount of confusion within the Southern Baptist ranks that I was a part of in regards to what we were supposed to believe, too. You can find a Southern Baptist who believes almost anything. And while the Southern Baptists, we had that Baptist faith and message, it was obviously written in such a way as to allow for a multitude of different viewpoints, even on some very significant beliefs. And so when someone asks me, well, what does the Reformed Baptist believe? I can tell them. I say, well, we have a confession of faith. Oh, so it's part of your Bible, huh? No. No, it's technically called a subordinate standard. It's not Scripture. It is liable to correction by Scripture. It is instead a summary, a statement of what we believe on the major articles of the Christian faith. Though it talks about everything, does it? No. No, it doesn't answer a number of questions where the Scriptures do not come to a firm conclusion. It doesn't try to go beyond the Scriptures in that way, but this is simply our confession that tells you what we believe. So when someone comes through the door and someone goes, you know, I like the Bible teaching here. I you know, the Sunday school teacher is questionable, but the Bible teaching's good, and I'm interested in knowing a little bit more. We can give them some of this as well. Here's where we're coming from. And they're going to open that up, and they're going to read stuff about God being in sovereign control of all things, and they're going to read about predestination and election, and they're going to read about a whole bunch of stuff. And if they still want to be a part of us, they do so on the basis of knowledge, not on the basis of ignorance. In a world where there are so many competing voices, as we discussed this morning, a clear, direct statement of this is what we believe is extremely useful, and I think very necessary to avoid confusion and to be clear in what we're saying and what we're teaching. Sixth reason, the local church. The local church. What do I mean? Well, first and foremost, we're Baptists. We're not Episcopalians. We're not Lutherans. We're not Presbyterians. Many Presbyterians would like to say we should never use the term Reformed of ourselves. I say I think you're a little bit limited on your use of the term. We believe in a local church. We believe in a church with elders who direct, teach, shepherd the church of God, as we saw in John, Acts chapter 20 this morning. We believe in the local congregation, the authorities of elders within that congregation. We do not, thankfully, have to deal with the committee on committees, the third level of committees in the presbytery. Because anyone who knows anyone who has had experience in that area knows that if you want something to last into eternity, you commit it to the presbytery and to the committees in the presbytery. We follow, I believe, the biblical form of the church at that point. When Paul called for the elders of the church at Ephesus, he did not call for the presbytery in Asia Minor. He called for the elders in a church and spoke with them and committed to them the task of guarding the flock. And so we are Baptists, and yes, that places us in an unusual position. We have that historical tension placed upon us because we look back in history and we honor the memory of a John Calvin or a Martin Luther or an Ulrich Zwingli, but we also recognize that they were involved in a magisterial reformation, and we recognize that probably none of us, believing what we believe today, would have been overly welcome in their church. In fact, some of us, especially those of us who cannot control their mouths as well as others, probably would have had a very short lifespan under some of those gentlemen's rule. And so we recognize that historical tension, but we assert that historical tension exists not because of something that we've done wrong, but because of the simple fact that we can honor the Reformers for as far as they went, given the situation that they were in. But we do not believe that even they, in their honest moments, would have said, we now become the benchmark. We now become the standard. No more Reformation. It stops with us. If they were consistent, and if they applied sola scriptura and tota scriptura to their own positions, then it is our assertion that we have every claim, every right to claim to be the heirs of the Reformation because we continue to practice sola scriptura and tota scriptura, and as a result, reject what we believe to be traditions that are not based upon the clear teaching of the Word of God. And so we have a local church here. We are not a part of a denomination where someone can come along and say, well, I'm not really sure that you did that right. Or, you know, the red hymnals, the blue stuff doesn't go, now you've got to spend money to do something different. Doesn't work that way. Local church, the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. Well, seventh point, I'm running out of time. Consistency, consistency, consistency. When my family came here, I mentioned to the pastor at that time one of my greatest personal difficulties. At the time, I was teaching at the church that we were a part of, and I had come to understand what the scriptures taught about predestination and election. That wasn't all I taught on. I taught an entire Christian doctrine class, and so we did the Trinity and the deity of Christ, the inspiration of Scripture, and all that stuff. But when we addressed the doctrine of salvation, I taught these things. And one of the greatest difficulties I had, and maybe some of you can't understand why this would be so personally painful and difficult for me, was about 3 out of 5 Sundays when the people would leave my class and go into the church service, they'd hear most of what I'd said. But 2 out of 5, they'd hear the opposite of what I said, and on the same subject. In other words, on one Sunday, you'd get one sermon that would say God's in control, God's sovereign, God's the one who saves, but 3 weeks later you'd get another passage in another part of the Bible that would say we limit God and we control God, and you'd never know exactly what you were going to get when you walked through the door. And for me, that was a tremendous burden to bear. I don't believe that I have the right to countermand what's being preached from the pulpit as at that time, early 20-year-old, mid-20-year-old person in a Bible study class. I needed consistency between what I was doing in the ministry, what I was saying to the Mormons out in Mesa, or to the Mormons up in Salt Lake City, or to the Jehovah's Witnesses over here, or the Roman Catholics over there. There had to be consistency between what I believed and what I was saying to people out on the front lines and what was being preached from the pulpit of the church. And it was a terrible feeling to recognize that I could not invite a person with whom I was sharing the gospel to come to my own church and have confidence that what they were going to hear from the pulpit was what I had said to them. In fact, they might hear the opposite. Some of you understand the kind of burden that would be to bear and how difficult it was for me. And so those of you who do understand that can understand the tremendous joy that continues to be mine in this fellowship. Sometimes I don't think the pastor realizes it because he can't hear all the Sunday school class, but sometimes I'll sort of catch a glance from Mrs. Fry or from the flocks or someone who's been in the Bible study, because we had just gone through a topic, maybe we chased a rabbit some direction or something like that, and we come into the service and the pastor starts speaking, and guess what happens? He goes to the same passage and makes the same comments that I just got done making in the Bible study class. We were not in cahoots. We had not called each other up the night before and say, hey, let's talk about this in both Bible study and service today. We didn't do that. We're just on the same page. And very shortly after we joined the church, I remember doing a seminar, still have it on tape, on the atonement. And that was like on a Friday. On the next Sunday, I believe we had the Lord's Supper, and the pastor spoke on the atonement. And he spoke from the same passages, and he made the same points, and it sounded like we had used the same outline. And I don't know exactly how to express to you how neat that is. When I go and preach, I get the opportunity to preach at Reformed Baptist churches on Long Island. And it is such a joy for me to know that when I stand in the pulpit and I preach on Philippians chapter 2, or I preach on the deity of Christ and the atonement or the gospel, I don't have to fear there's someone sitting out there with a tape of Pastor Fry tucked into their suit coat going, ha, 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 there's inconsistency over there. I don't have to worry about that. And I just can't express to you how wonderful that is. Consistency, consistency, consistency. You know, people say, you know, I came to your church about 10 years ago. You know? Visited again. Nothing's changed. Good. Glad to hear it. I'm glad to hear it. You know, the greatest compliment that was ever paid to me by a non-Christian was one day after a radio program up in Salt Lake City, this Mormon apologist said to me, and I believe Rich was with me, he said, you know, you and I have been going back and forth like this on the radio for 10 years. You're still saying the same things now you said 10 years ago. I said, thank you. Thank you. Still talking about God, still talking about the fundamentals of the faith, the main issues. And that's what we do here. That's what we're involved with here. Consistency, consistency, consistency. You know, we all know how you can fill this place up. We all know how we could start the building drive. You know, put some balloons out front, have a band, you know, music, special music, bring in some big name. But the reason we don't is because every single time there's one price we'd have to pay. Consistency. We'd have to compromise someplace. Maybe not by directly denying something, but just maybe not by saying about it what we really need to say about it. You can compromise without ever saying no to anything. You can just sort of slide it off the side. It is my prayer that God will give us the patience and the grace to remain consistent. So why did I choose to speak on this evening? Because you know the phrase, familiarity breeds contempt. Well, maybe amongst the saints, familiarity can breed complacency, apathy. Sometimes even the best of saints, when faced with a tremendous feast on a regular basis, can sort of get accustomed to it. Maybe not realize that it's as rich and wonderful and a blessing as it really is. Maybe we get so used to doing things in a certain way that we don't realize anymore how special it is that we have the opportunity, the freedom to do what we do here. For me, every once in a while, I've got to go back. I've got to remind myself of where I came from. I've got to remind myself of the costs of inconsistency. And I've just got to be reminded that God has been very merciful to us. And if you, like me, share that commitment that you know there are certain things that are true, I've got to believe those things. I've got to be consistent with those things. And they're more important than all the programs and all the popularity and all the perks of anything else. Most of us have made that commitment. And all I wanted to do tonight was to encourage you to rekindle that commitment, to remember why it is that we came here. Why it is that the Lord drew us to this place. So that we can recognize His blessing, we can be properly thankful, and that when we speak with others, we are communicating to them something that is not old and dusty for us. It's still new, still fresh. And that commitment to God's truth, a commitment to what He's doing in the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church, will be exciting to us and will be communicated to those around us. Let's close in prayer.
Father, I thank you for your church. And I thank you that almost a decade now ago, you were merciful to me. You drew my attention to that tape holder at a Berean Christian bookstore and that tape on election. And I started wondering, what's a Reformed Baptist? And I came. And I thank you for that, Lord. Father, those in this room have come from different paths and different perspectives. Whatever the path has been, Father, you've brought us together in your church. We pray for your blessings. We also pray that you will help us not to be complacent. We pray that you would help us to have an attitude that is right and pleasing before you. We pray that you would help us to do the work of the ministry. And Father, we do pray that in your sovereign power, you would draw to us those that you would have to labor with us, that you would add to our number. And Father, each one of us individually would be thankful for what you've done for us in Jesus Christ, thankful for the opportunities of ministry that we have here. We love you. We pray in Christ's name.
Was James McDonald, and he was talking about why he's a Reformed Baptist. Sorry. Let's see. Next, gonna play. Let's see. I'll take a break. This is a word from the word on Tributary.
At the conference, they had separate sessions for the men and for the women. The men went to a large meeting room and the women stayed in the auditorium. They do that occasionally. Separate the men from the women. That's our word for today. Separate. Hi, this is Dan Hayden and I have a word from the word for you. On the first day of creation, God separated two things from each other. He separated the light from the darkness. In Genesis 1, verses 3 and 4, we read, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night." Now, as you can see, the light didn't get rid of the darkness altogether, nor did it mix with the darkness. Light and darkness were two distinct entities, and God simply separated them from each other. The word separate is a word that means to divide or distinguish. It has the idea of assigning each part to its respective sphere and slot, so that they occupy distinct spaces. Well, this was a benign separation. It's not that the darkness was evil and was therefore separated from the light, which was good. God simply called the light day and the darkness he called night. He established the cyclical pattern of day and night that would govern the affairs of the earth. Now, did you notice that right from the beginning, God carefully defined what a day is? Some have said that a day could be a whole geological period of millions of years. They call it the day-age theory. But God said that one cycle of light and dark was a day. He said that when he separated the light from the darkness. Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. Hey, God likes to keep things separate. He wants us to separate ourselves from sinful behavior.
In justification, the sinner stands before God accused. But he is declared righteous. In justification, he stands before God accused, but he is declared righteous. In forgiveness, the second word, the sinner stands before God as a debtor and receives a cancellation of his debt. In adoption, the sinner stands before God as a stranger, but he is made a what? Son. In reconciliation, the sinner stands before God as an enemy, but he is made a friend. In redemption, the sinner stands before God as a slave, and he is receiving his freedom. See. All of those terms speak of the wondrous miracle of salvation. All of those things, justification, forgiveness, adoption, reconciliation, and redemption, are provided because Jesus paid the price. Do you understand that? We are accused, but He bore our punishment so we can be set free. We are debtors. He paid our debt. We are strangers, but He is a son, and we are in Him made sons. We are enemies, but He is the friend, and we in Him are friends of God. We are slaves, but He has bought our freedom. See, all of those terms are different facets of the magnificent diamond of the doctrine of salvation. So, redemption is just one way to view the meaning of salvation. He bought us from the slavery of sin. Now, let's look at this as it unfolds in our text. We see five aspects of redemption as Paul speaks. First of all, the Redeemer. Let's look together at verse 6. Grace would be the antecedent. Grace through which He hath made us accepted in the Beloved One, in whom we have redemption. Who then is our Redeemer? In whom do we have redemption? The Beloved One. That's what He said. We have been accepted in the Beloved One. You see, because we are in Christ, because by faith we are made one with Jesus, because we are His body, because we are Christ in the world, we therefore are acceptable to God in Him. And it is in Him that we have redemption. There's only one Redeemer, beloved. And that's the Beloved One. And the reason we can be called the Beloved of God is because we are in the Beloved One. He is the one in whom we have redemption.
I only grew up in one family, but there were seven people in that one family. There was mom and dad, and there were five kids. Seven of us, but only one family. That's our word for today, one. Hi, this is Dan Hayden, and I have a word from the Word for you. On the first day of creation, God created everything necessary to sustain the earth, including the element of time. In Genesis 1 and verse 5 it says, "And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day." So, at the end of the first day's creative work, the daytime and the nighttime were reckoned as one day. In other words, God established the 24-hour cycle of day and night that expresses the element of time. Literally, the text says, "And the evening and the morning, day one." The word one is the Hebrew numeral one, but it has an interesting derivation. It comes from a verb that means to unite something, to collect things into a single unit. So one in Hebrew really has the idea of collecting several things into a single unit, like one family or one bunch of grapes. Well, on the first day of creation, the collective unity was the evening and the morning. There were daylight hours and nighttime hours that made up one day. Now, because there are evening and morning parts to one day, it is difficult to figure out how one day could be millions of years, as the day-age theory says. There would be no way to have a million years of light and then a million years of darkness. It would be impossible to make sense of the two parts of the one day. So really, one day is a normal day of morning and evening. Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. Hey, a collective unity is what believers are. We are one body in Christ.
Now, you can also be a slave to the things of this world. In 1 John 2:15, 17, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." Are you enslaved to the things of this world? What consumes your thoughts? You know, you wouldn't have to be around me very long to know that I have a real fondness for archery. And sometimes I'm looking through things, and I'm looking at bows, and I'm looking at arrows and strings and all sorts of things like that. I'll never forget one time. I had just come back from England. I had been preaching in London. And I just came back, and I had bought this English longbow, and I had decided I would be the first man in America to take a deer with an English longbow. And I was sitting in this canebrake one morning, and the light was shining just beautifully. The sun was coming up, and I was in a canebrake, and I was waiting there, and the dew had fallen upon me and upon that beautiful bow, and it was glistening in the sunlight, and I was looking at it, and it's as though a voice spoke to me and said, "Behold, Paul Washer's God." Isn't it amazing how you and I have the ability to take the most trivial thing and turn it into a God? And you say, "Well, Brother Paul, it wasn't really your God." Let me just share something with you. The thing that most consumes your thoughts is your God. Now, archery in itself can be a very good thing. Most things, almost all things in this world, when used properly according to the will of God, they are tremendous blessings. But you and I have to realize we can be enslaved to things of this world that so control us that we cannot serve Christ. And we're going to learn here in this study that it is impossible to serve two masters. Are you enslaved? Well, I just have to ask you one question. What do you think about most? What do you think about most? You've pretty much put your finger on your God by what you think about most. And I want you to realize this, especially for the young men here who are going into the ministry. Your ministry can become your God. Everything has the possibility in our flesh to be elevated to the status of idol, the things of this world. And you know, the things of this world, we are warned about, they're passing away. You're serving a God that's dying. You're serving a God that is dying. When it says in 1 John that this world is passing away, the Greek tense there, it can also mean that this world is being pushed out, that there's a greater force coming. It is the kingdom of Christ, and it's pushing out this world. So don't live for the things. Don't be enslaved to the things that moths can eat and rust can corrupt and thieves can carry away. Now, the Bible says also that you can be enslaved to wealth. In 2 Timothy 3:2, it says men are called lovers of money. Lovers of money. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. He said, "Yes, Brother Paul, you need to really be talking to the rich." Let me tell you something. I have seen rich enslaved to wealth, and I have seen poor enslaved to wealth. Matter of fact, I have seen the poor think more about wealth than the rich who already have it. I'm not trying to protect the rich, but neither am I going to defend the poor. We have to be so careful. You say, "Well, it has nothing to do with me. I'm not rich." If you're seated here today, you're wealthier than 95% of the people in the world. And we can be consumed by money. We can be consumed by money. Why? Because money has the power to give you what you want, to give you things, to give you all sorts of stuff, to give you reputation. You can be a slave to it, whether you have a great deal of it or none of it at all. You can be a slave to money. You know, I said earlier that money gives you things. My God gives me things. Your God can give you things. You don't have to be a slave to the same things the world is enslaved to. Your God will take care of you. Your God will watch out over you. Your God tells you to be His little children. Your God tells the poor man to rejoice, to glory in his humility. To rejoice that he has been chosen for the kingdom if he is in Christ. The wealthy, they should also rejoice and glory in their humility, knowing this, that money is not it. Christ is it, and everything else is perishing. You have got to realize this, and you've got to be careful not to be enslaved to it. Most of you parents, you think, well, my child is going to get out of high school, going to make good grades. Okay? Why? So that they can go to college. Why? So that they can get a good job. Why? So that they can make a lot of money. Why? More than college, more than athletics, more than scholarships, and all these other things that are passing away, we should be thinking, oh, that my child be godly. That my child give it all for the sake of Christ. That my child live for Him. That my child not be enslaved to the very things that so enslave me. Do you realize? Now listen to this. There's a balance in everything. There is. But do you realize? Just take an agenda. Write down a list of how much time is invested, that you invest with your children in extracurricular activities, and how much time you invest in your children with regard to godliness. We buy things. We fill them full of media. We put them into the world. We carry them every place on the face of the earth all throughout the week. Our lives are so busy and scattered, we can't even sit down and have a meal. And what are we doing? We're making our children enslaved to the very master that enslaves us and ruins our lives. Instead of teaching our children, only one thing is needed: devotion to Christ. Slavery to Christ, servanthood to Christ.
And that was by Paul Washer, the slavery of serving worldliness. And next, we are going to play a series of songs to finish up the show. This is by a group, Bowfish. It's called the B-I-B-L-E, and I'm Trippy Tolry.
The B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me. The B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me. My
Whoa, 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 hold it right there. Do you have your backstage pass? All right, go on back.
You can find out more about us at our website at truthbetoldradio.com, truthbetoldradio.com. And we're going to go out with another good one by Go Fish. It's called It's About the Cross. That's why we do the show. And thanks for listening to Truth Be Told Radio. Hope you'll join us next week, 2 p.m. to 4 p.m. Pacific. Sunday again, of course. And bye for now.
It's not just about the manger where the baby lay. It's not all about the angels who sang for him that day. It's not just about the shepherds or the bright and shining star. Oh, not all about the wise men who traveled from afar. It's about the cross. It's about my sin. It's about how Jesus came to be born once so that we could
be born again. It's about the stone that was rolled away.
Drop of blood that